So go ahead and open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. If you turn to page 556 in the Bible that's in that pew rack right in front of you, in case you don't have one with you or you don't like using the app on your phone, turn to page 556 and that's where you should find Ecclesiastes chapter 6. And so much of what we have been talking about in Ecclesiastes at first glance might seem to contradict the song that we just sang, right? We just sang that God is good, right? And that all of our lives he's been faithful. All of our lives has been so, so good. And yet, so much of life is frustrating to us, right? And so the question becomes, as we go through the difficulty of life, can we still believe that song is true, right? We sang it, like, do you actually believe it? Do you believe that all your life God has truly been faithful to you? All your life he's been so, so good. I love that we have sort of this dichotomy where we want that to be true, and a lot of us believe that it's true, but yet we still have to struggle through this earthly life and figure out some of the things that are going on. And so hopefully you can find yourself in what we're talking about in Ecclesiastes. If you're a guest with us, we want you to know right from the start that we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God, inerrant in the original manuscripts, sovereignly preserved for us through the generations, so that through the reading of this book and the illumination of his spirit, we can know God. We can love him. We can worship him. We can follow him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of scripture that we just want you to know, we don't think that what I have to say today matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in his word. So we want to collectively be a church that believes it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So what the Bible says needs to become what we think, which is why we want you to see God's word for yourself today. In our sixth week in this series, in this book that's part of the wisdom literature of Scripture, and as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, our purpose has been that our faith in God would be greater than our frustrations in life, even though our frustrations in life can be pretty great at times. Right? We want to have a faith that's even greater than those frustrations. So Ecclesiastes is offering us just this very blunt and honest assessment of what life is like under the sun. King Solomon wrote this towards the end of his life, sharing his wisdom after really experiencing the best of what life from an earthly perspective has to offer. King Solomon had all the possessions that money could buy. He had all the women that men could lust after. He had all the wine that a vineyard could produce. He had it all, and it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. All the fame, all the fortune, even all the wisdom isn't all it's cracked up to be. Everything is vanity, he says over and over again. He uses that Hebrew word hevel 38 times to say that life is vanity. It's a vapor. It's a mist. It's transient. It's hard to hold on to anything under the sun. How many of you insist on reading online reviews before making a purchase? You read those reviews online. Yes, yes. What did we do before this? What did we do before online reviews were a thing? We probably didn't lay in bed at night reading reviews for a couple hours, overthinking our next purchase instead of sleeping. Right, but that's what some of you do now. We just went to stores and just recklessly bought things, apparently, without knowing what 15,437 people on Amazon, half of whom are probably robots, think of a cheese grater. And that's a real number, by the way. I looked it up this morning. 15,437 people, supposedly, have reviewed the OXO handheld cheese grater, just so you know. Reading reviews has become so natural to me that I'll go to a store, find something I think I might like in a store, and I'll stand there on my phone looking up the reviews online in the store before buying what's right in front of my face. Anyone else do that too? Thank you. Just needed a little bit of that positive reinforcement. I appreciate it. Right? And I don't know what you do when you read online reviews, but I like to go to the one-star reviews, right? You know, just not because I'm a negative person, but I just want to see if there's like a repetitive reason in those one-star reviews why someone didn't like a product. See if there's any reoccurring themes I need to consider before buying. And I would say that you could view Ecclesiastes as Solomon's one-star review on life under the sun. Solomon doesn't promise that if you follow these four steps, your life is going to be amazing. In fact, he essentially says that dissatisfaction is guaranteed. Dissatisfaction is guaranteed if you follow the world's philosophies and strategies. And in chapter 6, we are going to see four reasons why dissatisfaction is a guarantee. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read this whole chapter, which is just 12 verses of one-star review gloominess, okay? Like nothing positive in these verses at all. And then we're going to walk back through it together, and it's going to be great, okay? Here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I mean, how can you not be excited right now? Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting verse 1. Here we go, 12 verses. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity in striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life? Whew, okay. Chapter 6. I noticed in my preparation that a lot of people just like skip over chapter 6 when going through this book. One of my books on Ecclesiastes doesn't even have a chapter on this chapter, and we read these 12 verses, and you might be understanding why right now. They just go ahead and skip over it. But I find so much of Solomon's perspective highly relatable for people, and I also find this to be a giant warning sign, because so many people go through life pretty miserable. 1 out of 5 stars. Do not recommend. But it wasn't intended to be that way. And even though Solomon is pointing out all these dissatisfying realities about life, there's nothing optimistic here. The big idea that we're going to let this dissatisfying chapter lead us towards is this. Here's where we're going. Here's what I want all this to lead us to. That only satisfaction in Christ brings satisfaction in life. Only satisfaction in Christ brings satisfaction in life. So much of what this is describing is a search for something other than Christ to bring us what we desire. And I just find chapter after chapter of Ecclesiastes tugging on my heart because I see so many people, yes, even those that claim to follow Jesus, living out the realities of this book. And I don't want you to turn to more of what doesn't currently satisfy you to try to satisfy you, right? More money, more time, more success, more relationships, more of what doesn't currently satisfy you will not satisfy you. I want us to turn instead again and again to Jesus. And so let's look back. We're going to walk slowly through this chapter and let it bring us to this conclusion that only satisfaction in Christ brings satisfaction in life. Look back at verses 1 and 2. He starts by saying, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. The first reason Solomon sees dissatisfaction as a guarantee is because wealth does not equal joy. Wealth does not equal joy. A rich person can be dissatisfied with how their $100,000 custom pool turned out. Meanwhile, a toddler is thrilled in a mud puddle. Right? Solomon says that he has seen an evil under the sun. And when we hear the word evil, I don't know about you, but I think I usually think of it in a moral sense. When we hear the word evil, we think it's talking about morality. But what Solomon goes on to describe is not really a morality issue. He's describing a rich, unhappy man. Because when the Bible talks about something being evil, while morality is often in view, I would submit it is always describing something that isn't the way God intended for it to be. When the Bible describes something as evil, it's describing something that is not the way God intended for it to be. Evil is something that is not God's design. So remember, God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, and at the end of each day, he looked at what he had made, and he saw that it's good. This is the way I want it, right? God's looking at the world. He's like, everything is in its place. Everything is the way that it is supposed to be. Everything was exactly how God had designed and intended it. But because man didn't trust God's design, because they didn't trust God's way but tried to do things their own way, sin enters the world. And a simple definition of sin would just be the rejection of God's design, not trusting God's intentions. And nothing under the sun is exempt from the consequences of that decision to not trust God's design. So there are so many things that might not be immoral, but they could be called, quote-unquote, evil because they are not the way God intended for them to be. So just to name one that we can easily relate to, cancer and disease. Not a morality issue, but you could accurately describe cancer as an evil because it's not how God originally designed the world to be. So this evil in these first two verses, it's not really a morality thing. Solomon is talking about a miserable, rich man. Martin Luther said that these verses describe a rich man who lacks nothing for a good, happy life, yet does not have one. He has everything you think should make him happy, but he's miserable. Maybe he doesn't have the time to enjoy what he has because he's too busy trying to get more. One day, he's going to be gone, and someone else is going to enjoy his stuff instead of him. And we see this scenario play out in our society over and over again. Rich, unhappy people, right? We see it everywhere. Rich, unhappy people. Because while we think that wealth leads to joy, that isn't reality. And we struggle to have sympathy for people even in this position, right? A Hollywood star complaining about how difficult and unsatisfying their life is. And you're like, oh, wow, dry your tears with $100 bills, right? Must be rough, right? We have like no sympathy for people in this position, but the Bible describes this reality. And it's important to know that this is not how God intended for things to be. God did not design the world to be a place where we have all these blessings but find no joy in them. Wealth, possessions, and honor can all be good things that are enjoyed, but they are not an end to themselves. So if we are seeking wealth for wealth's sake, possessions for the sake of having possessions, honor and status for the sake of prominence, it's vanity. Dissatisfaction guaranteed 1 out of 5 stars. Would not recommend. In verse 3, the subject matter, quite honestly, gets even more difficult, but we're going to walk through it together. Here we go, verses 3 through 6. There we go. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his life are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, And he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. Here's the second dissatisfying reality. A long life does not equal a legacy. Long life does not equal a legacy. So again, we have this wealthy man whose soul is not satisfied, and to add insult to injury, he doesn't even have a proper burial at the end of his life. And I find Solomon's description of this wealthy, blessed person pretty interesting, because he's writing in a time where having children, having descendants, was a sign of wealth and blessing. And you can see this over and over again in the Old Testament. We see examples of the heartache, right, and the pain of those who struggled to have children. This is why God's covenant with Abraham was so significant, because he promised Abraham more descendants than all the stars and all the sand that he could see, while he didn't even have one son, while he didn't have a single heir. And so when Solomon talks about someone having 100 children, what he's doing is he's using hyperbole to describe someone that is tremendously blessed. Okay, that's all it is. 100 children, tremendously blessed. Hyperbole, because that's what they valued in that culture. And this is an aside, but I think it's important to mention. Can we be careful not to go along with a world's value system that increasingly views children and multiple children as a negative rather than a positive? My observation would be that our society in general sort of looks down on larger families. And everyone has a different definition of what a large family is, right? Some people think that Becca and I having 4 children is crazy. And some days we agree with you, right? Okay, some days, okay? Right? But for others, it's 5 kids, 6 kids, 7 kids. Whoa, you're great, right? Like, I can't even imagine. And obviously, I try, you know this, I try to be honest about the struggles of parenting, because that's just the season of life that we're in, and it is something, okay? And it's teaching me a lot, but I never want to lose sight of the fact that children are a blessing and a good gift from the gracious hand of God. And I'll just put this out there. If you view children as keeping you from wealth, rather than evidence that you have a wealth that matters, then the Bible would say that your value system is wrong. If you view children as an obstacle to you being wealthy, rather than the sign that you have true wealth from God, the Bible would say that your value system is wrong. And don't take that as me saying that everyone should have large families. That's not the point. The point is this: in a world that is increasingly anti-family, we need to allow the Bible to shape our view of children and families rather than the culture around us. Amen, church? So I just find it interesting. Solomon says, how do I describe a really blessed and wealthy person? He describes them based on his descendants. If he has 100 children, wow, he's incredibly blessed. He's incredibly blessed. Now, that is easier for me to talk about than the comparison that Solomon is making in these verses. Because he describes that supremely blessed man who is miserable and says that a stillborn child is better off. And we saw a similar analogy in chapter 4, which I said I think this is bad theology, but honest to how many people feel. And so if you have ever been so exasperated with life that you thought to yourself, I wish I had never been born, that thought is not foreign to the pages of Scripture. It's right here. And we have already seen in Ecclesiastes that Solomon, he views death as the great equalizer. We came from dust, and to dust we will return. And so if we are all going to end up in the same place under the sun, which is to say we're all going to end up in the ground one day, then the miserable person doesn't seem to be the better of the two options. And so if you live for 2,000 years, as verse 6 says, but you are miserable, what's the point? Right? What's the point? If the longer you live, the more frustrated you are, and the more bitter you are, and the more miserable you are, what's the point. That's not God's design. God doesn't give you the years that you have on this earth so that you can spend them being dissatisfied with everything. He gives you these years to find satisfaction in Him. And if you live a long life and you get to the end of it and no one cares that you're gone, 100 children, yet no burial, right? No legacy. He says, vanity. It's vanity. 1 out of 5 stars. Do not recommend. I wish I could tell you that this gets better in verse 7, but we're in Ecclesiastes right now. So here we go. Verse 7. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Another reason dissatisfaction is guaranteed is because traveling does not equal arriving. And by that I mean that we all have desires that take us on a journey, but we don't always arrive at the destination that we expect. And so maybe your solution to constantly being disappointed in life has been to expect less out of it, right? So we know that disappointment is rooted in unmet expectations. So if I don't have expectations, right, I can't be disappointed. And some of you, you think you've cracked the code, and that's sort of your philosophy. I wasn't expecting anything, so I can't be disappointed. The problem with that plan is that even if you were able to rid yourself of any expectations, you still have desires. You might not have any expectations anymore, but you have desires. You still have an appetite that wants to be satisfied. Whether you are rich or poor, wise or foolish, this reality persists. So verse 7 reads a lot like the poem in chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes that dealt with the cyclical, repetitive nature of life. Solomon says that we feed our appetite only to get hungry again. We eat to get the strength to work, to earn our daily bread, which we eat so we can repeat the process over again. We work to eat and then eat so we can work, and on it goes. You can think about one of Jesus' most famous miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children, starting with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And everyone was amazed and they went home happy and fed, which I've learned as a parent, being fed is a key to temporary happiness, right? And so they go home happy and fed. But do you remember what happened the next day when the crowd finds Jesus? Do you remember what the crowd said to Jesus the next day after the feeding of the 5,000? We're hungry, right? Do it again. Feed us again, right? And they said to Jesus, I mean, the Israelites, I mean, they got manna in the wilderness for what, 40 years? 40 years, Jesus? You fed us for a day. Right? And Jesus' response to them, I think, is pretty good. He's like, yeah, they ate manna for 40 years and then they died. Right? They ate manna for 40 years and died. Because we always need more, and even when we have more, it's not enough. It's not enough to truly satisfy us. So we have an appetite that wanders. Right, desires that lead us in search of destinations that we may never reach. Or maybe we do when we find out that the destination we thought was going to be great isn't what we expected. 1 out of 5 stars. Do not recommend. And so many people, they're searching, right? Their desires are leading them. They're searching for joy. They're searching for contentment. They're searching for fulfillment. They're searching for feeling like a success. And they are traveling, but never arriving. And if you are looking to earthly solutions for your appetite and your desires, you are chasing the wind. Chasing the wind. 1 out of 5 stars. Do not recommend. Look at verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives, the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell what will be after him under the sun? Here's the fourth dissatisfying reality of life. Good questions do not equal good answers. Good questions do not equal good answers. We once again see a repetition of themes. Right, there is nothing new under the sun. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And when Solomon says that man can't dispute with one stronger than he, I believe he's talking about arguing with God about these realities of life. Right? You don't like the choices God has made, but arguing with him isn't going to help. Right? You can see Job as an example of that. I was talking with someone just at Hope Day yesterday. Another father, and we were just talking about some of the difficulties of life, and while he acknowledged life's difficulties, he also made it clear that he didn't question God because he didn't think that was his place. And the problem with that is life is perplexing, and we have questions, and we would love some answers. And is there anything more frustrating, right, than asking a question, and the response you get is, "That's a great question. I have no idea." Is there anything more frustrating than that? That's such a good question. I don't know. What does somebody else think? Anybody else have any ideas? Right? All the time. All the time. It drives us crazy. What is the point of thinking of a good question if I can't get a good answer for it? We talk about things, and we're really good at describing the problem. Right? If you want someone to identify the problem, I am your guy. Let me tell you, really good at figuring out the problem. The solutions, I don't know, hit or miss. But we can talk for a long time complaining about and describing the issues we're going through, and we go round and round without really getting anywhere. The more words, the more vanity, Solomon says. But we want to know that if we make the right choices, that it's going to make a difference. And we would love for a few more guarantees in life. Like if we do this and this as parents or as businessmen or whatever it is, then our kids will turn out the way we expect, or our business will turn out the way we expect. And we want to know that we can leave a legacy that matters. But Solomon ends this chapter by saying, "Who can tell man what will be after him?" You can't control it. I can't control what happens when I'm here, let alone after I'm gone. We can't predict or control the present or the future. And I'm just imagining Solomon writing these words after years of chasing after all of these worldly things. Right? I mean, if you know the story of Solomon, God had given him so much wisdom, and yet he used it to just acquire all this earthly stuff. And now he's at the end of his life, and all he sees is vanity around him. And my fear is that so many people are just following in the same pattern, chasing after all these things that their desires are leading them towards, only to look back at the end of their life and wonder what good it was. 1 out of 5 stars, would not recommend. We were not made to find ultimate satisfaction in the gifts of life, but rather in the giver of life. And the good news of the gospel is that when we had failed to trust the giver, when we had rebelled against God's good design for us, God himself, Jesus, left heaven to enter into our brokenness. I read this chapter and just all the frustrations of life, and it just makes me more and more thankful for the gospel. More and more thankful that Jesus entered into all of this. Jesus came to people whose appetites were never satisfied. And what did he say? "I am the bread of life. I am the one who can satisfy you." Right? "Whoever comes to me will never hunger. I am living water, so you don't have to thirst anymore. Satisfaction is here." And Jesus lived the perfect life that we failed to live. He died the death that we deserve to die. He took the just punishment for all of our sins on himself at the cross. He rose from the dead. He conquered sin and the grave. He ascended into heaven, promising to return. And if you come to the point in your life where you say, "I can't do this. I can't find satisfaction on my own. I can never be good enough. I can't meet God's standard of righteousness." And you place your faith instead in the perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection of Jesus. All your sins are forgiven. the righteousness of Jesus credited to your account. You become part of the eternal kingdom of God. Satisfaction is not found in things, and it's not found in places. Satisfaction is found in a person, and his name is Jesus. And there's so many people that are just completely dissatisfied with their lives. And therefore, they are dissatisfied with God. Right, we see that? Dissatisfaction in life leads to dissatisfaction with God because we think that God should have made our life experience better than it has been. So we erroneously think that if and when we find life to be more satisfying, right, once our desires are met, then we will be happy with God. And I just want you to know, if that's been your thinking, you have it reversed. Because satisfaction in life doesn't bring satisfaction with God. Only satisfaction in Christ brings satisfaction in life. Only satisfaction in Christ brings satisfaction in life. If Christ is not enough for you, then life won't be enough either. There's too many dissatisfying realities, right? Wealth doesn't equal joy. A long life doesn't guarantee a legacy. You can search, but that doesn't mean you will ever arrive. You can ask good questions, but that doesn't mean that there will always be good answers. But if you believe that Christ is enough for you, then you are free to enjoy the good things that God has given us to enjoy under the sun. So here's what we're going to do. After I pray, Allie and Anna are going to come back up and lead us in the song that we started with today. Christ is enough for me. Everything I need is in you. And then as a testimony to that reality, we're going to take communion. The bread and the cup representing the body and the blood of Jesus. Because everything that we need is in him. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful that you did not leave us on our own, but that Jesus entered into our brokenness so that we wouldn't have to settle for counterfeit solutions, that we wouldn't have to try to find satisfaction in all these things that are just empty and not enough, but that we could find satisfaction in you. And so I pray that even in the midst of the frustrations of life, we would believe that you are faithful and that you are good and that you are enough because the work on the cross was enough. I pray that we'd be able to find pleasure and joy in your good gifts because our ultimate pleasure and joy is in the giver, which is you. Thank you that you have not left us. Thank you that you are near. And I just pray that our lives would worship you and depend on you more than ever before. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.